as we follow Jacob's life a little bit further and see God work mightily there at Peniel. So we're in Genesis chapter 32 this morning, Genesis chapter 32, and we're going to read the chapter and we'll pray and then we'll get into the message for this morning. Genesis, first book in your Bible, not hard to find, chapter 32, and the Bible reads, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's host.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother under the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight.' And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, 'If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape.' Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will do well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. Now saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' And he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels, this means milking camels, with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's, it is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold also, he is behind us. And so commanded he the second, and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye, moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept me. Jacob's still trying to scheme his way out of things, isn't he? So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. That's the words of the mysterious visitor. And he said, Jacob, I will not let thee go. This is Jacob's words, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank." The title of the message this morning is Face to Face with God. Face to Face with God. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing now upon our moments together. We pray for that very necessary enduement of power, Lord, to be able to proclaim your word, that your word might go forth not in the letter, but with life by the Spirit, we pray. We ask that you would energize the preaching of your word today and fill it with your life and vigor and power, that it might be taken home to the heart of every individual here this morning, accomplishing your design, accomplishing your purpose. And so, Lord, to that end, I yield myself unto you as your servant this morning, that you might take me and use me, Lord, for your glory and for your honor, to be a blessing and to be a help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 31 to 33 document Jacob's journey from Haran, his return journey back to Canaan. And you remember he's had a 20-year season under Laban, his uncle, and God has done many things in his life and on his behalf. But God is really going to do some more things in Jacob's life in this return journey. And in our last message, we saw how that Jacob had to face Laban, and how God worked in that situation, and how Jacob had to separate from Laban. But now he is going to be faced with Esau, his brother, and no doubt Esau was an even greater challenge and a greater distress for Jacob than even Laban was. But through it all, God was working in Jacob's life to bring him to the point where he could become Israel, a prince with God. And that's really the heart of this morning's message. We really want to get to Peniel and to this transforming experience in the life of Jacob. But we will just take a bit of time to quickly survey the first part of the chapter. And then, God willing, the bulk of our message will be really focused on the final part of the chapter as we see God dealing with Jacob in a most personal way. And so I've divided the chapter this morning under four headings. And we're just going to go through the chapter and learn what the Lord would have us learn from it this morning as Jacob ultimately comes face to face with his God. I'd like you to notice firstly in verse 1 to 8 what I would call the visitation to Jacob. The visitation to Jacob. We see that Jacob is on his way. The Bible says that in verse 1. And Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. A very interesting little encounter here, and perhaps one that may confuse you initially, but God allowed Jacob to see a group of angels as he was going on his journey along the way. Now, Jacob had already seen angels once before, hadn't he? Remember right back there 20 years prior in Bethel, how God had allowed him to see the angels of God ascending and descending into heaven there. And now Jacob has this second encounter where he sees the angels of God and he declares this is God's host. And then he calls the place Mahanaim. And the word Mahanaim there literally means two hosts or two camps. So let's consider this visitation to Jacob. Firstly, the place of the visitation. This visitation from heaven came when Jacob was on the path of God's will. And what is very clear is God is giving Jacob an encouragement and a reminder of his heavenly power, because he knows that Jacob is about to face Esau. No doubt that was God's purpose in mind here. So while Jacob is on the pathway of God's will, God sends this encouragement and assurance to him, a reminder, Jacob, I'm involved here. Jacob, heaven's watching what's taking place, and God was at work. Now, faith is never to be placed in angels, but the angels are simply a reminder to Jacob of God and his power and the fact that the heavenly host of God was there to protect him. So we have the place of the visitation, the persons in the visitation. We have these angels here, and Jacob calls the place Mahanaim, meaning two hosts. Do you get the picture there? Jacob is there. He has his host, his band, his family, his servants, but he recognizes this is God's host. There is a much more powerful host than my host down here. It's good for us to remember that sometimes, because I don't know about you, when we're faced with the battles of life, we can feel so small and we can feel so alone, and we look around and say, my resources and the resources of my family are so meager, the resources of my church are so small perhaps compared to the great challenges that we face. But it's important for us to pause and remember at times that we have a God on the throne who is all-powerful, and we need not fear the host of Satan's enemies when we have the Lord of hosts as our God. And so he calls this place Mahanaim. We see Jacob doing this as he goes through his life. Those key points in his life where God really moves in a powerful way, he gives it a name, and there's a memorial there. We've had Bethel, the house of God. Now we have Mahanaim, the host of God. And very soon he's going to call another special place Peniel, meaning the face of God. And these were key times in Jacob's life where God intervened and where God worked. Aren't you thankful that as a Christian, while God is, we understand that God is always with us, precious truth, aren't you thankful though for those special touches of his hand? Aren't you thankful for those special interventions in your life right when you need them? That's the God we serve. The problem after the visitation. No wonder, no doubt, God was giving Jacob this vision or this experience of seeing angels to prepare him, because we find in verse 3 to 8 that there is a problem here with Esau. You see that? God is reminding Jacob of his power before he faces Esau. God does that too sometimes in our lives, doesn't he? Isn't it amazing how God sometimes will give you a little preparation because he knows a trial is about to hit your life? And you're not aware of it perhaps, but God has a way of preparing us and giving us those touches of his assurance when we're about to face challenges. And so Jacob was clearly apprehensive of meeting Esau, and for good reason. He had fled from Esau 20 years ago because Esau was determined to kill him. And feeling that apprehension of approaching Esau's territory, he sends out some messages, puts out a feeler to see what Esau's attitude is towards him. The messengers come back and they bring bad news. Esau's already caught wind that Jacob is on the way. Amazing, isn't it? There was no text messages back then, but somehow news traveled pretty quickly on the coconut wireless there, and somehow got through, probably passing travelers, maybe saw Jacob, and in those days, a very oral culture, word would be passed along. And Esau had already heard that Jacob was on his way before Jacob's messengers reached him, and Esau gets 400 men together and is on his way to confront Jacob. Now, clearly, this initially was a hostile intent from Esau, because the messengers, if Esau was saying, look, I'm just bringing 400 men so we can celebrate with you, you know, no doubt the messengers would have brought that back to Jacob. But the messengers came back clearly distressed and said, Jacob, we're in big trouble. Esau's on his way, all right, and he has 400 men with him. Probably they were armed. I've said before, armed men, I don't know if they were. The Bible doesn't specifically say so. But Jacob was concerned that he was going to get smitten by Esau. So probably they were armed men. And they were coming there, and Jacob was understandably greatly afraid and distressed. You say, well, but Jacob had just been granted a vision of the power of God in those angels. How could he all of a sudden be afraid? Well, let's just be honest. We are the same. We know that God is all-powerful. We know that God's promises are there. But when confronted with the challenge, we are inclined to be just like Jacob and to be greatly afraid and distressed. Could you blame him? Here we have Jacob, and he's got his wives, he's got his vulnerable children, his flocks, his herds. He's no match for Esau and 400 men, and he is greatly distressed and greatly afraid. And so he divides the people and the livestock into two companies with the plan that if Esau attacked one group, the other group would have a chance to escape. And so we have the visitation to Jacob. Notice, secondly, the supplication of Jacob. In verse 9 to 12, we have Jacob's response to the Esau threat. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the God which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will do well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, and so on. So here Jacob is praying. You know, I guess in theory we understand we should not get fearful as Christians, but if you do happen to find yourself where you are gripped with fear, take those fears to the Lord. And let's give credit where credit's due here. Jacob was fearful, but Jacob at least is talking to God about those fears and taking those fears into the presence of God. And so we have this fervent prayer of Jacob. Esau is on the way. His life is under threat. And he pours out this prayer of supplication to God, pleading with God for help. Now, there's another prayer of Jacob's recorded back there when where God met him at Bethel. And I can't help but see, when you lay those two prayers side by side, Jacob has grown somewhat in 20 years. There's a more spiritual tone. There's a greater humility in Jacob's praying. I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. Jacob, clearly, he's got some growing to do still, and God's going to really intervene in his life in a fresh way at Peniel. But we've got to see that as you look at Jacob's initial prayer back there at Bethel and his prayer here, Jacob has grown. And I want you just to notice briefly four qualities about Jacob's prayer here. Firstly, it was reverent. We see him addressing God in a manner that is fitting Almighty God. How we need reverence in our day. God is not some sort of cool dude. He's not your buddy. And there's a great problem today in many churches where God is being reduced in the minds of the people. And people do not have a high and lofty perspective on God. Yes, God is a friend. God is a friend of sinners. And yes, God is loving, but let us not forget his holiness and his power and his majesty and who he is. His supplication was also humble. And I think in verse 10 we have one of the most touching sayings, if not the most touching saying of Jacob recorded in Scripture, and it reveals a real humility of heart that had developed in Jacob. And I would suggest to you that if this humility was not present in Jacob's life, he may not have responded right to Peniel. Jacob's ready for Peniel now. There is some humility there. He's not demanding his rights. I mean, you go back, Jacob was all about getting what was best for Jacob. Jacob was all about getting advantage over others. Now Jacob is saying, God, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. I'm not deserving of anything. Isn't that a humble attitude coming from Jacob here? And he acknowledged that he was unworthy of three blessings from God. Firstly, the mercifulness of God. I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. Now, that's more than just saying I'm not worthy of mercy in a general sense. Jacob is saying, God, you are a God who has a multitude of mercies. The very smallest of those mercies I'm not worthy to receive. I'm not worthy of the smallest mercy. Should that not be the attitude of our hearts this morning? That'd be a good message right there on humility. We should, as believers, have a humble perspective on ourselves. That should be the attitude of our hearts. We are not worthy of the least of God's mercies. In fact, if we're honest this morning, the only thing that we deserve is hell. The only thing that we deserve is the judgment of God. And aren't you thankful that God is a God of mercy and God is a God of grace? But an expression of humility by Jacob. We don't deserve anything from God. It would do us well to adopt that same attitude. I'm not saying hate ourselves. We know we're fearfully and wonderfully made. But I'm simply saying have a humble view of ourselves and a thankful heart that such an almighty God would give us undeserving sinners all those blessings. Can you not be humbled this morning that God would save you? That God would show you mercy and rescue you from sin and from hell? Is that not something that should humble us? He acknowledged he was unworthy of the mercifulness of God. He was unworthy of the faithfulness of God and of all thy truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. God had revealed wonderful truths to Jacob and particularly promises there for his life, and God had been faithful to those promises. He acknowledges that he's unworthy of the goodness of God. Now I am become two bands, he says. I passed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I am become two bands. He's acknowledging there that God had blessed him abundantly, and he did not feel worthy of that. He did not feel deserving of that. And so the only thing we deserve is hell for our sins against a holy, righteous, and good God. And yet we have experienced the infinite oceans of his love, mercy, grace, and goodness towards us through salvation and a myriad of other undeserved blessings. So his supplication was reverent, it was humble, it was fervent. Jacob pleads with God for a specific need at hand here, verse 11. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. There's a fervency here in Jacob's praying. Not only was his prayer fervent, but it was anchored. And I want you to notice that Jacob pleads the promises of God in God's presence here. In verse 9, he says, for thou, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will do well with thee. Verse 12, and thou saidst, Jacob speaking to God, and thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Can you see what Jacob is doing here? He is taking the promises of God into the prayer closet. He is pleading the promises of God and saying, God, I don't understand everything that's going on here with Esau, but I know me and my family being slain by Esau doesn't fit with your promise to me that I would be made into a mighty nation, that you would multiply my seed. And so this is what brings Jacob onto praying ground. He is pleading God's promises. And so it needs to be with us. When we pray to the Lord, we need to have the Word of God as our foundation and as our basis as we seek God. Number three, notice now the reaction of Jacob, verse 13 to 21. Verse 13 to 21. And I just want to summarize what is going on here. But these verses further record Jacob's response to the report about Esau. And what we're seeing here in Jacob is a real mix of faith on the one hand and self-reliance on the other. In fact, you see Jacob's prayer sandwiched with self-effort. Okay, first he divides his people into two bands, then he prays. Okay, give credit for that. But as soon as he's done praying, it's almost like he forgets what he's prayed and goes back to scheming and planning again. And I'm not saying that necessarily all of Jacob's actions were wrong here, because the Christian life is not entirely passive. There are things that we need to do. There are preparations sometimes that need to be made when facing a battle or a situation. The problem is one of our attitude. The problem is one of our underlying trust. There is nothing wrong with preparing, so long as it is trustful preparation. But the problem we see with Jacob is this constant tendency in his life. When confronted with crises, when confronted with difficult situations, he just reverts back to his natural instincts, and the natural bent of his character is to be a schemer, a planner, a supplanter, to try and work things out for himself. So, what does he do? Well, there's a plan here to present a gift to Esau, verse 13 to 15. And this was a sizable gift. And the gift consisted of 220 goats, 200 female, 20 males, almost as big as the Oxbeers flock there. 220 sheep, made up of 200 females and 20 males. So interesting that you get a little bit of an insight into the ratio of male to female in the ancient world, or what they considered to be the ideal ratio. 30 milch camels with their colts, and the word milch there just means giving milk. So these were milking camels, and camel's milk was a prized and valuable resource in the desert in the desert in those days, as it still is in arid lands today. In certain places, there is a tribe that lives in Ethiopia, and they live in a desert, the hottest place on earth. Actually, it's the hottest, driest place on earth, and camel's milk is very important to them. 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female asses and 10 foals, bringing the total to 580 livestock. So this was a huge gift from Jacob, a very generous gift. It gives you some sense for how God had multiplied Jacob and how rich he now was. And Jacob was hoping that this generous gift would appease Esau, verse 20. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face, peradventure he will accept me. So the plan of a gift for Esau, the presentation of the gift to Esau, to maximize the impact of the gift, Jacob decides to send the livestock in droves with a space in between, with special instructions to each drover on how he was to present that drove to Esau. So presumably there were five droves, if the animals were grouped according to their kind. So you'd have a drove of goats, sheep, camels, cows, and asses, and each drover with a message to Esau from Jacob that this was a gift for him, and Jacob was hoping that through this Esau would be calmed down and would not do him harm. I submit to you that the change in Esau that we read about in chapter 33 was actually as a result of Peniel and not as a result of Jacob's cleverness. It wasn't Jacob's gifts, because Esau didn't seem too fussed with those gifts when he finally came to see Jacob. No. Jacob had at Peniel received power with God that transferred then to power with men. That brings us to the most important part of today's message. Fourthly, this morning, the transformation of Jacob, verse 22 to 32. Verse 22 to 32, we now come to the climax of this account. In many ways, I see it as really the great climax of Jacob's life. There are mountain peaks in Scripture, aren't there? All of Scripture is important and precious, but there are mountain peaks of Scripture like this where you can't but read them without tears welling up in your eyes and your heart being stirred as you see God dealing with a man like Jacob. And I believe that there are three discernible phases in this encounter between Jacob and God, and they are these: wrestling, followed by clinging, followed by blessing. Wrestling, clinging, blessing. Firstly, wrestling. Verse 22 to 25. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled with him a man until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Consider the place of the wrestling. Jacob guides his family here over a brook called Jabbok. And the name Jabbok means wrestling, probably named after this incident. And so he comes to this place, and there's a ford, meaning a crossable location, and he sends his family and all that he has across the river there, and he remains alone on the opposite bank. Jacob was left alone. There are times in life when we have to be alone when God is dealing with us. But I just don't ever want to be alone. There are times when God accomplishes things in our lives when we are alone and you come face to face with God. Maybe Jacob planned to spend the night in prayer. In light of the previous prayer he's just prayed, it would be quite possible that he wanted to spend the night in prayer, or perhaps he just needed to be alone with his thoughts. I mean, when faced with a crisis like that, you're not going to sleep. It was going to be one of those sleepless nights for Jacob. It is nighttime now. Don't forget that. The Bible makes that very clear. He rose up that night, so he's in a night season. The place of the wrestling. Before Jacob faces Esau, he must first face God. God is going to do a work in Jacob. Consider then the person in the wrestling. And I call this person the heavenly man. Firstly, the intrusion of the heavenly man. Can you picture the scene here for a moment? Jacob was not expecting this. Jacob is standing there. It's nighttime. It's dark. Perhaps there's some moonlight and starlight twinkling down, illuminating his stress-lined face. Can you hear the babbling and the chattering of the brook as it goes past? And you see Jacob there, a strong man. He's getting a bit on the older side, but still a strong man. There's something about his presence there, and he's standing there alone under the weight of this crisis. And as he stands there in the darkness, all of a sudden Jacob hears footsteps approaching. Jacob clearly is terrified by this, by what follows. Perhaps it was Esau. Who was this one approaching him in the darkness? As Jacob stands there, he is gripped by fear, and all of a sudden this figure approaches out of the darkness, coming in Jacob's direction. And this person, whoever he is, comes all the way over and lays a hold of Jacob, and Jacob in terror begins to fight back and begins to struggle, and what ensues is probably a struggle that took place over several hours, because it went on until the breaking of the day. Who was this one who intruded on Jacob that night? Who was this one who appeared to Jacob to be some sort of antagonist? Well, at the end of this encounter, Jacob believed he had come face to face with God. He called the place Peniel, meaning the face of God. And I would submit to you that this was more than just an angel. This was what we would call the Christophanies. This was a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in the Old Testament, that Christ is the revealing person of the Godhead. And at times we see God appear in human form. And Jacob here is wrestling with this heavenly man. He's wrestling with God in human form. Christophany. This one who would one day come according to the flesh of the seed of Jacob wrestles with Jacob. I believe that that's the correct interpretation, because Jacob at the end of this prays to this mysterious person. You can't pray to an angel. But you can pray to God. He prays to this person and receives blessing from this person. Only God can dispense blessing. So I submit to you, this is the Christophany. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, there intervening into Jacob's life. There's something very important you need to see about this. And I call it the initiative of the heavenly man. Because sometimes people see in this a picture of prevailing prayer. Well, Jacob just got alone with God, and Jacob got a hold of God, and Jacob came through for God. No. Let's just get it round the right way. This mysterious man laid hold of Jacob. And it is true that Jacob later on would begin to intercede, and we see a picture at the end of prevailing prayer. But let's not get it around the wrong way. This is God deliberately coming to Jacob, saying, Jacob, it's enough. You've lived the Jacob life for too long. You're scheming and you're planning and all of these things, and I'm now coming into your life, and I'm going to stop you from living this way. There wrestled a man with him. With who? With Jacob. W.H. Griffith Thomas describes it this way. He says, the wrestling was an endeavor on God's part to break down Jacob's opposition, to bring him to an end of himself, to take from him all self-trust, all confidence in his own cleverness and resource, to make him know that Esau is to be overcome and Canaan obtained, not by craft or flattery, but by divine grace and power. He says the self-life in Jacob is to be overcome. The old nature is to be conquered. The planning is to be rendered futile and the resourcefulness made impotent. Instead of gaining Canaan by cleverness, he must receive it as a gift from God. Instead of winning, he must accept it from divine grace. You know, God has to do that in our lives. You're probably not going to have a physical encounter with God in human form as Jacob did. This was a special thing that happened at this point in history. But the principle is true that sometimes, very often in fact, God has to work actively in our lives to bring about death to self. Did you realize this morning that God has to work against you in order that he might then work through you? You say, what do you mean work against me? Is God against me? No, God is for you, but he's against your selfishness. God is against your flesh nature. Everything about your self nature and everything about what you are in Adam is an offense to God, and it cannot be blessed of God, because in me, says Paul, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And so God has to wrestle with us at times and has to intervene in our lives and touch that self-life there and bring it to the place of death, or will never really be usable for the Lord. Little did Jacob realize at this stage that he was wrestling with the heavenly man himself. These were not the hands of an evil aggressor, but the hands of a loving God, a God who was too wise and too loving to let Jacob go on living the Jacob life. And yet initially we see Jacob resisting rather than yielding. I see a picture of our lives in this. God is trying to work in our lives, and sometimes with the circumstances and the pressures that come on our lives, we're kicking and we're thrashing and we're resisting, and we fail to discern the hands of the heavenly man seeking to work in our lives to bring about dependence upon God. I'm saying we do this all the time. God is trying to work in our lives and we fail to discern his hands. We fail to discern what God is doing. And how many Christians out there, instead of yielding to God, are resisting God? How often we struggle rather than submit. Is that you this morning? Fighting with God? Fighting against what your Savior is trying to accomplish in your life? And maybe it comes to you in the form of a trial or a test. And instead of discerning that these are the hands of a loving Savior, a loving God, a God who loves you too much to leave you the way you are, you wrestle and you fight and you struggle against God. Let's learn from this morning. That's our natural reaction when God really touches our lives. And let's be honest this morning, this touch in the life of Jacob hurt him. It wounded him. Oh, but if we could see all the love that's behind that touch, and all the wisdom that's behind that touch in our lives, we would perhaps respond differently. Yes, it is true that sometimes God even has to hurt us in the way he touches us, but it is for our good and for our benefit that he does so. The person in this wrestling, the period of the wrestling, Jacob keeps up this resistance until the day begins to dawn. How long that was, we don't know. All we know is the Bible tells us it was at night when he had his family cross the ford Jabbok there, and he wrestled with this man until the breaking of the day. I would suggest that there were some hours involved. That just highlights to you how strong Jacob was. Oh, and that was exactly his problem. Jacob was too strong for God to really use. Did you understand that this morning? That very often we are too strong in our own strength for God to really use. And God in his mercy has to break our strength so that we might learn that it is his strength and not our strength. Do you understand that? It's totally contrary to the way the world approaches things. The world says, believe in yourself. Talk yourself up. Look out for number one. Strengthen yourself. Right? You know, focus on your strengths and improve your weaknesses. And God comes along and says, all those strengths are full of self. I'm going to bust you. I'm going to break you so that you realize that the only way I'm going to use you is when you are yielded and dependent on me. So often, we are too strong for God to use in any significant way. And so in love, he breaks us that we might learn that we serve not in our strength, but his. I've been memorizing the book of 2 Corinthians, and I'm up to chapter 12. And in the timing of God, it turned out that I was meditating on that and memorizing it this week. And it's amazing there as you see God's hand working in the Apostle Paul's life. Paul had been given abundant revelations. And he said, because of the abundance of those revelations, God gave me a thorn in the flesh so that I would not be exalted. He would not be puffed up in pride. And three times Paul asked the Lord to remove that thorn in the flesh from him. And his reply was, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. If there was something that struck me in those words this week, it was the words, my grace, my strength. Not your strength, my strength, says God. It's not going to be by your strength. It's not going to be by your power, but my grace, says God, and my strength is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, says Paul, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure, and he goes through the list, in infirmities, in distresses, in persecutions. I don't know if I'm getting them all right. Okay, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. You say, okay, that's good. When I'm weak, I'm strong. Yeah, but when it actually comes down to the practice of it, you're going to really struggle with that. Because it's totally contrary to everything that's in us. We somehow feel that when we are strong, we are usable for God. But in reality, it's when we're weak, it's when we are the most dependent upon God that God can truly use us. And you might even feel frustrated by that. I'm telling you right now, there's been weekends where I've got up on a Sunday morning and I'm going through the shower and I'm thinking, one of these days, I'm going to arrive at the pulpit feeling just totally refreshed. I'm going to feel like my preparation all just went 100% smooth through the week, no trials in my life, and it's just going to be such an easy experience. And it's like the Lord said to me, and Simeon, the day you walk into the pulpit feeling like that is the very day I won't be able to use you. But we struggle to understand this, that somehow God works through weakness. Self must be weakened, and the power of God then can work through us. And so this first phase, we see wrestling. Hour after hour, Jacob wrestling, all the while not realizing that he was fighting against the one who loved him the most, fighting against the one who knew exactly what Jacob needed in his life. Is that you this morning, kicking, wrestling, fighting against God in your situation rather than yielding to God? But there's a second phase here, clinging. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, go back to verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. You see the picture there? Jacob is wrestling with this heavenly man. It's interesting, isn't it? Because all it took in just a minute was just one little touch, and Jacob was rendered powerless. Why did God wrestle with him for all those hours? It's not like God didn't have the power to overcome Jacob and just use brute force against Jacob. Why does God do that? Well, because God wants willing surrender. God wants willing surrender from us in our lives. The day begins to dawn. The first rays of light begin to appear on the horizon. And when he, this heavenly man, the Christophany, saw that Jacob, that he prevailed not against Jacob, not meaning that he was powerless, but that Jacob would not give up, Then the Bible says, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, if you're wrestling with someone, a physical exercise, and you are rendered powerless in the leg, one of your hips is out of joint, you're not going to be able to wrestle for much longer. And all of a sudden, you can see, as it were, the light turns on across Jacob's countenance. And all of a sudden, as the power of God surges through there, his leg, and dislocates the hip bone there from the socket, all of a sudden it dawns on Jacob that this is no ordinary man that he is dealing with. This is God in human form. All of a sudden it dawns on Jacob that this is his God. And Jacob begins to flounder. His leg is lame. No doubt there's pain involved. And all of a sudden, Jacob goes from using all his strength to try and resist this heavenly being. And all of a sudden, he begins to use all of his strength to cling to this heavenly being. He goes from cunning to clinging, and from resisting to resting. The touch that occasioned this clinging. The touch of God in Jacob's life. The laming of Jacob's thigh, says one writer here, represents the weakening of all the life of nature and self, which had hitherto been his. He had trusted to his own cunning and quick-wittedness. He had been shrewd and successful, but he had to learn that by strength shall no man prevail, 1 Samuel 2:9, and to forsake his former weapons. It is the path by which we must all travel if we are to become princes with God. The life of nature and of dependence on self must be broken and lamed in order that in the very moment of discovered impotence, meaning weakness, powerlessness, we may grasp the hand that smites and find immortal power flowing into our weakness from it. You see the picture there? Jacob wrestling with God, resisting God. And as the light begins to dawn over that scene, this heavenly figure, this mysterious one, touches Jacob's the hollow of his thigh, and all of a sudden Jacob realizes who this is and begins to cling. And if you were standing there that day, you would have heard sobs. You would have heard Jacob begin to cry, and I'm not making that up, because Hosea's commentary on this says that he wept. Jacob wept, and he made supplication here to this heavenly one, and Jacob began to sob, and Jacob began to supplicate, and now we have a man who is no longer wrestling, but a man who's clinging. That's just where God wants us. God wants us in our lives to come to the place where we are dependent upon him, like we heard this morning, leaning. We need to learn to lean on Jesus. From wrestling to clinging, Jacob is now clinging and pleading. He wept and made supplication unto him, Hosea 12:4. You can't make supplication to an angel, but you can make supplication to God. What a picture. Jacob, strong man, masculine man, all these years, now he clings. Now he weeps. Now he prays. And in that broken state, Jacob realizes, I can't go on. I can't live this life without God. There's nothing I can do. I am a weakened man. God had shown Jacob his weakness, and Jacob realized that the only way he was going to go forward from here was by the power of God. And so he was tenacious there. He would not let go of this heavenly one. And finally, the words come to him, let me go, for the day breaketh, says this mysterious figure there in Jacob's life. And he says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And the question comes, what is thy name? What is thy name, says God? Jacob. trickster, supplanter, schemer. Oh, do you see Jacob? He came face to face with God that night, but he also came face to face with himself. Why do you think God asked him, "What is thy name?" Do you think it's because God didn't know his name? No, it's because Jacob had to come to terms with who he was. His nature as it was in Adam. And all of us have to come to that point too, where we realize, in me, in my flesh dwells no good thing. That corrupt nature in Adam has got to go to the cross. I can't live in the strength of the self-life anymore. I need to live in the strength which God alone can give. Would to God you would come to that place, and maybe rather than being like Jacob and fighting and resisting until God has to really in a major way break you, wouldn't it be better for you to yield now to what God is doing in your life? I've got this going on in my life. And this going on in my life, and persecution from workmates, and mockery from workmates, and pressure in this personal area of my life, and this trial, and what is going on, and you're fighting, and you're thrashing, and you're kicking, and you're not realizing that it could be his hands trying to bring you to the end of yourself. So that it would be no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. Isn't it interesting here how Jacob begs God for blessing? Had Jacob been blessed of God before this point? He certainly had been blessed materially. Isn't it interesting? In a sense, blessing was what Jacob wanted all his life. He wanted his father's blessing. That's why he cheated Esau out of it. God had promised to bless him, and God had blessed him. But now you see there's a new consciousness in Jacob's life that he needs more than just material blessing. He needs some spiritual blessing. He needs God in his life. He needs in a very powerful way. And so we go from wrestling to clinging to blessing. Verse 27, and he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." The answer is given now, and the divine blessings are poured into Jacob's life. And I want you to notice there's some new things here. Firstly, there's a new name. A new name. The name here, the new name is symbolic of the new nature. And Jacob was now called Israel, meaning prince with God. Now, that didn't mean that Jacob became sinlessly perfect after this point. In fact, it's interesting to notice that even after this point, sometimes in the Bible he's still called Jacob and sometimes he's called Israel. But as far as Jacob living the way he had lived up until this point, with most pretty well being reliant upon self, that was broken in his life. And Jacob was never the same anymore. And we need to understand that the old nature is never, we never free the old nature in this life. We never reach sinless perfection. One day when we're in heaven and we have a new body, we'll be delivered forever from any desire for sin. And praise God, that'll be a wonderful day. But we can see this principle that sometimes God can work in a very special way at key times in our lives where we learn a lesson that hopefully we don't have to relearn again. There was a distinct change in Jacob from this day forward. McLaren says the change of name indicates a new epoch in a life or a transformation of the inner man. The old nature remains, but its power is broken, and Jacob has learned that he does not have to live by the power of his corrupt nature, but by the heavenly power of God. Would you get a hold of that this morning as a Christian? You don't have to live in the strength of the self-life. You do not have to live in the power of your corrupt nature. By the grace of God, God has made it possible for you to live by the power of God. And it comes about when you realize that that old nature of yours was crucified at the cross. I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live by in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You've got to come to that place where it's not I but Christ, and you realize that God did in love what what was necessary by taking that self nature and crucifying it at the cross so that he might then make his power real in your life. So there was a new name, but there was a new power as well. A new name, a new power, because look what the Lord says to Jacob here: "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Interesting, power with God. How many of you say, "I want the power of God in my life"? I need God's power in my life. That power can only come when self is broken. When the Jacob life is subdued under the power of King Jesus. When the Jacob life is kept on the cross by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. It's only then when the Jacob life is under God's gracious control and the Jacob life is on the cross by the power of the Spirit in a practical way in our lives. It's only then that the power of God can be in our lives. As a prince has their power with God and has prevailed. Hang on a second, Jacob, you lost the fight here. Jacob, you lost. I mean, can't you see that? In this contest, who won, God or Jacob? God won. But how is it then that God could say to Jacob, "You've now prevailed"? Just does your head in, doesn't it? Because the way we think is totally opposite, that somehow by losing, you win. That by defeat comes victory. Not defeat in a sinful sense, but defeat in the presence of God, in the sense of allowing him to break us and him to subdue us. Victory comes through surrendering and strength comes through weakness. Does that make sense? Doesn't make sense, does it? Victory comes through surrendering and strength comes through weakness. That makes no sense to the natural man. That makes no sense at all, but it's the wisdom of God. You can't afford to think according to the natural man and according to the world here. Power with God comes through brokenness, through dependence upon God, and through surrender to God. Because the more we are empty of self, listen please, the more room there is in our lives for God to fill us with his power and therefore use us. Did you hear that? The more we are empty of self, the more room there is in our lives for God to fill us. Empty of self, filled with him. A new power, power with God and with men. Notice the order, please. Now, all his life, Jacob had sought advantage over men. All his life, Jacob had sought influence with men. And he tried to achieve that influence through his own ingenuity and through his own wisdom and his own conniving and his own cunning and his own scheming. Here God shows him the way. If you want to have power with men, you must first have power with God. Don't forget the context here. Esau's approaching with murderous intent. If you're going to have power against the Esau threat here, it's not going to come through Jacob's wisdom. It's not going to come through Jacob's conniving. It's not going to come through Jacob's scheming. Jacob, you must have power with me in order for you to then have power with men. You want to be used of God to affect the lives of other people? You want to be used of God to have an effect for good and for godliness? You want to be used of God in that Sunday school class? You want to be used of God in that lesson you teach? You want to be used of God in soul winning or any form of Christian service? You're going to have to come to the place like Jacob did, where he realized that he was not going to achieve anything through his own strength, through his own wisdom, and that he would only be usable to God by depending upon God. He had to have power with God in order to have power with men. Think of it. Jacob finds himself in a situation where he's powerless against Esau, but through brokenness, he would have an influence that would never have been possible through his own strength. And I suggest to you, based on our understanding of the Word of God and these principles, that the change in Esau was not because of Jacob's clever gifts. The change in Esau's heart from having a murderous attitude towards Jacob to one of willingness to make peace was because of what took place in the night season there where God broke Jacob. Well, I've just got this Esau in my life and I just can't seem to deal with him or deal with this situation. Well, maybe get in the presence of God and let him break you and start relying upon him and start leaning wholly on him and start looking to him in faith instead of to yourself in faith. And then maybe God will do something in Esau and do something in that situation. Power with God came by submission to God. Someone said this, and it just really struck me. Self is the greatest foe to blessing from God or influence with men. Self is the greatest foe to blessing from God or influence with men. If you're a self-centered individual, strong in self, all the self sins, self-promoting, self-concerned, self-defensive. Don't know if that's even a word in English, but you get the point. Self, 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 self. You're not going to have power in your life, and you certainly are not going to be very usable to affect something for God. I just want God to use me. Self must die. Touch the hole of his thigh, out of joint. God has to touch that self-life in us. And praise God, he's already done it when you understand the positional truths there. He did it back there at the cross. But in a practical way, the Spirit of God is able to make that truth a powerful reality in your life. If you yield to the Lord and if you realize and learn to self-diagnose that these are the uprisings of self and I'm striving and I'm struggling and I'm wrestling and things just aren't working out for me, submit to God. Stop fighting, stop wrestling, stop thrashing against God and start yielding, start surrendering, start relying on God. New power. New blessing. Verse 29. And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" At this point of time in God's plan, there was to be a measure of mystery surrounding this. Jacob knew one thing, he'd met with God. And he blessed him there. Fresh blessing in Jacob's life. Jacob knew, I can't go on without God's hand on my life. I can't go on without the blessing of God in my life. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you and I would come to a place in our lives like that where we realize there is nothing we can do to live the Christian life? I don't have the power. I don't have the strength. It's got to be by God's grace and God's strength. And we would, and would to God, we'd come to that place where we would say, I cannot go on without God's blessing, without God's hand upon my life. There's also a new memorial, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, verse 30. He said, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." This location became a special place to Jacob. In fact, a town was built here eventually. As you look up the word Peniel throughout the Bible, that existed right through to, I think, the time of the divided kingdom at least. And as we walk with God, we will come to our own Peniels where God meets us, not in the same way as he did Jacob, but nonetheless in reality and in power, and we can look back and say, I met with God. I hope you have a few Peniels in your life. Maybe you're just new on the Christian journey. Well, maybe the first major memorial there is Bethel for you, where you found Christ. Praise God for that. But there's going to be these key times in our lives where God touches us as he sees fit. And we can have that new memorial. But I think there's also a new walk here. A new walk. We're nearly finished. Look at verse 31. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Do you see a new kind of walk there? Before that, Jacob, two legs, strong, self-centered, self-assertive Jacob, strong. Legs speak of strength, don't they? Standing of a person. I wonder what it must have been like for Jacob's family that day as they were across the other side of the river. Day begins to dawn. And the Bible is very descriptive here. You can really paint a mental picture. As the sun rose there, what does it say? The sun rose upon him. So you have this picture of the sun rising up, probably behind Jacob there, the rays of light shining down on him. The day has come. And if you happen to be standing on the other side of the Jabbok Brook that morning, as a member of Jacob's family, you would have seen Jacob coming in the distance. But there was something different about Jacob. He was walking differently. He's limping. He's shuffling. Jacob was never the same after that. For the rest of his life, he would walk with a limp. A constant reminder of Peniel and what God had done in his life. By way of principle, we need a new walk. I think you would have to say Jacob from this point on was more dependent on God. Through weakness comes a greater sense of dependence. If you are struggling to even put one foot before another, you're going to have a greater sense of your own weakness and of your need of God in your life. And that's the kind of walk that God wants for us in our lives, where we are walking, if not with a physical limp, at least with a sense of dependence on God. Maybe for you it is even a physical infirmity. Maybe God has left that thorn in the flesh. Oh, every sickness is from the devil, and you should just come up to me as the preacher. I'll lay my hands on you and you will be healed. I beg your pardon. Sometimes God actually leaves an infirmity and a sickness in someone's life for his glory. The great apostle Paul, who healed other people. Paul, as an apostle, had the power to heal. That was one of the gifts of an apostle. And he healed other people, but he couldn't heal himself. And as the great apostle Paul, he asked God three times to take away the thorn in the flesh. And God said, no, Paul, I'm going to leave it to you there, and you're going to find my grace sufficient. It's one thing I love about hearing older men of God preach. And you see them hobble their way to the pulpit and struggle up the stairs and maybe hang on to the pulpit there, and maybe the voice is a bit crackly and the mind at times is even a little bit fuzzy. But so often there's a special power there, because they sense, I can't get through this sermon without God. I think I've passed some of the most powerful messages I've heard from Pastor Hester, the tall, white-haired American there, man used of God in Lebanon. And for as long as I can remember, since I've been a child, whenever I've heard him preach, he would be sitting on a stool. Normally, two men would have to hold him by the hands and help him to get up to the pulpit, and then he sat on a stool the whole time he preached. But I tell you what, I've heard some powerful messages from that man. And I'm not saying that we should covet infirmity in a sort of morbid sense, well, I just hope that I have some accident and get maimed. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that whatever God uses in your life, whether it's physical infirmity or whether it's some other form of trial, whatever the case may be, you've got to learn to have a sense of dependence on God and stop relying on yourself. Without this, you're going to be a shipwreck in the Christian life. And there are many Christians out there that were sincere and loved the Lord, yes, but in reality, they were living the Jacob life, and self really was just was untouched in their lives, and they've just made a mess of things, and their lives are off the sidelines of the Christian race. And you say, what happened? Maybe they never learned to limp like Jacob. Maybe they never learned to lean. Really lean. I'm finished. Number six, a new legacy. So significant was this event, verse 32, in the consciousness of Jacob's descendants that they refrained from eating a certain portion of meat, a certain muscle. Henry Morris suggests it was the portion of the hindquarter containing the sciatic nerve. Now, this was not commanded by God, but it reveals how important this event was in the nation of Israel. Therefore, the children of Israel ate not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Isn't that amazing? That the children of Israel, when they came to eat certain meat, would remember this event. Let's leave that bit there, because that's the location on our father Jacob's leg where God touched him. What I'm saying is there's a new legacy here. Could I just say this? The self-life will leave nothing of any value for the next generation, but a life of selflessness and surrender to God will. Isn't it interesting? Out of all of Jacob's life, this was one of the key things that his descendants remembered. This was one of the key things that was important to them as a memory. You live according to self. Just do it my way. I'm just going to do it my way. Nah, you leave nothing. When it's your time to go on to heaven, you'll leave very little behind worth remembering. But if you walk with God, if you live a surrendered life and a selfless life, a life submitted to the will of God, a life lived in constant dependence upon God, you'll have something worth leaving behind for your children and the church. Let's conclude by turning to Hebrews 11:21. I want you to see a little picture here of Jacob at the very end of his life. Hebrews 11:21. The great faith chapter. You there? By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Here we see Jacob at the end of his life, and the writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, notes that he was leaning on his staff. He's still living in the power of Peniel, isn't he? He wasn't standing in his own strength, but in dependence upon his God. Interesting, isn't it, that right at the end of Jacob's life, that final chapter that deals with Jacob's life, he's called Israel. Not Jacob. Leaning. Learning to lean. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? As we close, let me ask you a searching question this morning. Are you wrestling against your God or clinging to your God? I don't know what's going on in your life right now. And I'm not talking, by the way, about maybe trials that come as a result of our own foolishness and our own sin. Paul talked about distresses and persecutions and afflictions for Christ's sake. But I wonder whether some of those pressures in your life, some of those difficulties, some of those things you're facing are from the hand of a loving God who is trying to bring you to the end of self-reliance. Maybe in some way this message will be used of God to bring you face to face with your God this morning, to where you would yield and say, Lord, I've been wrestling, I've been struggling, I've been worrying about all these things going on in my life, and I fail to recognize that you're trying to get me to yield. You're trying to bring about brokenness. You're trying to bring about reliance upon you, God, not self. Would there be anyone this morning who would say, Pastor, pray for me. There are some things in my life God's spoken to me through this message and I need to yield to the Lord this morning. If that would be you, would you just raise your hand? I'm not going to call you out or come and embarrass you afterwards. Yes, praise the Lord. You can raise your hand and put it back down. Will you pray for me, Pastor, as you close, that the Lord, that I would yield this morning, that God would bring about greater dependence in my life upon Him. Yes, thank you. Anyone else? Pray for me, Pastor, as I close. I need to learn. I need to yield. I need to submit to what God is doing in my life. Lord, we pray that for each one who's raised a hand, and Lord, if we're honest, we all should raise our hands this morning that we need these truths in our lives. I pray for myself, Lord, that you would keep self on the cross, that you might fill, that you might empower, and that you might enable. And I pray that for each one of us, Lord, that we would know what it is to walk in dependence upon you, to lean upon you, to trust you, to walk that walk of faith where our faith is in you, not ourselves, not our own plans, not our own schemes, our own wisdom, but trusting in you. Lord, I pray for any saint this morning who may have a special struggle. Maybe they're going through a deep trial at the moment. Lord, I pray that this trial might be a pineal for them, a time where you draw them into your presence, a time when you bring about greater Christ-likeness, greater dependence upon you. Help them to yield this morning and to surrender, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand, we're going to turn in our hymn books to Is Your